Welcome to our second session with the Reverend Ann Morris, A Time to Laugh, Biblical Humor. Next week, Joe Forrest will begin a two-part series titled Love Letter to the Church. And now Ann will open today's session with prayer.
Thank you, Sarah. Let us pray.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. And thank you for calling the writers of the Gospels and for Jesus' courageous speech that he needed to say to teach us to help the people understand that their religious leaders were not leading them along the path that God wanted them to follow. So we pray for their inspiration by you and your Holy Spirit, that we might know and receive the words of Jesus Christ. And help us today to broaden our imagination and open our minds to perceive what life was like in the era of first century Mideast. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Thank you again for coming to the second week about humor in the Bible. Humor in first century Palestine, like all of the Mideast, was a critical rhetorical device to win public admiration. So it's used quite differently than we use humor in our own culture. Our humor is more or less for entertainment, for having fun with friends. It is more an expression of joy. But you'll find as we work through this, these passages in the Synoptic Gospels, that it is very different and that we need to tune our ears to be aware of and to give permission to hear caustic expressions of Jesus. It's quite different than what we expect from the image that we have always kept in our hearts about Jesus, the nice, kind shepherd leading sheep. But he wasn't leading sheep. In that culture and in the religious life, the leaders were not exactly had the people in mind. They had their own interests in mind. And so we're corrupting much of the law. And so what has become the writings are really what is called biographical economion. And we don't really need to use that word. They're really biographies. These Gospels. We're only going to deal with Mark, Matthew, and Luke this morning. John, as you know, is so different from the other three. It's best just to focus on the three that are similar. But you will also find some of these clues and these rhetorical devices also in John. I don't think there's any humor in Paul's letters. If you find some, if you think there's something funny coming out of Paul's mouth, please let me know, because I just don't perceive that in Paul. I think he's so serious about himself and about his call to, about what God asked him to do. But anyway, the order of these biographies, as you know, that they were written down for us, but they were really written down for other people, orators, to use the written word in a more spoken context, because the literacy rates of first century Palestine was probably 3%. So people learned about God was going to the temple and going to the what do they want to say? My senior brain will come back to that in a moment, but went into, thank you. We've connected telepathically, but in the other settings where they discussed the Bible and the law, the orators were to have three qualities: sophistication, grace and humor, grace and charm. And I haven't quite understood exactly what charm meant, but maybe we can discuss that. And they were expected to have salty wit. The public would react to Jesus speaking or to hear the Gospels read to them or acted out, maybe. They would react with shock at some of the terse responses, the wit. They would applaud, they would be delighted and laugh. But sometimes the object of the wit would not be laughing. They will be laughed at. So we're used to humor being polite in our culture. You laugh with somebody. A bully is the type who will laugh at you and make his friends laugh at you. And the bully is shaming you in some way. This is similar, but not exactly the same to the humor in the first century Palestine area. These biographies were written after Jesus died. They were after their heroes had died because they wanted to restore the sense of honor that this hero had before he or she had been shamed. And they were written for heroes that had once been honored, but now were shamed by some opponent who had beaten them in these verbal pugilistic battles. So Gospels reflect the standards of the Roman era antiquities biographical literature. So the purpose of which is to demonstrate the character of Jesus and his wit and his ability to meet his opponents face on and to beat them at their own game, in a sense. So it isn't that the texts don't include humor. It's that we don't know how to recognize this type of humor. My main source of information is a doctoral dissertation by a woman by the name of Terry Bednarz, Bednarz. And she provides a model for how to broaden our experience or our understanding of humor to include the types of literary devices that would be used at those times. So, Ted, could I have the second slide? This is Terry's model. You see in the red box is this narrow view of humor. It's non-tendentious. And you may be familiar with these terms. There are things that you would have been taught in maybe junior high English and carried into your senior high literature classes. Maybe even in college, if you were an English major or humanities, you also got some exposure to this. But irony, befuddling stories, paradox, incongruity. That's pretty universal in humor. It's noticing things in life that aren't exactly following the ideals of what we hope life is. So there's a difference recognized between what is and what is hoped for. And often a joke is made about that. Exaggeration is used by far. And absurdity, we also use this in the type of humor that is non-tendentious. But if we broaden our view of humor, we should also include humor that is tendentious, humor that is sharp and meant to wound or strike a blow to your enemy. Ridicule, sarcasm, satire, acerbic rhetoric, and derogatory epithets. So as we study a few pericopes in the Bible, in these three synoptic passages, we'll see some illustrations of how this is used. So get ready. We got to change our thinking a little bit. It's okay to in this scenario, to be nasty. Hopefully, there are different styles, and nastiness is included a little less. Maybe some more finesse is included in other styles. But third slide, Ted, we're going to be looking for clues to find the styles of humor in the synoptics. This first style, the playing style, thanks, Ted, is more typical of Mark. And you would probably guess that Mark is the earliest. So I think Mark, I perceive him as being maybe a working guy, maybe been a fisherman or somebody from the more peasant classes. The words are simple and plain, plain constructions of sentences, words that are familiar to the public, to the crowds. Sentences are short. They promote clarity, vividness, and brevity. So that's the style of the rhetoric, plain style, exemplified by Mark. So let's turn to Mark 7. If you've got, everybody has a pew Bible. Matthew, Mark. I do have this written, maybe the next slide, Ted. Right. Chapter 5. Oh, chapter 7, excuse me, verse 5 through 23. And look for short, pithy barbs, derogatory epithets, vividness, and words that are repeated with alliteration. We won't hear the alliteration when we read it in English. That is like the Old Testament, phrases that were repeated that were maybe slightly changed, that were puns. We don't hear those in the Old Testament. We read them in English. There's a similar situation. We don't hear a lot of the alliteration, onomatopoeia, when we're reading the Greek, when we're reading just the Hebrew. So this is a familiar passage. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. So this is aimed at probably the Pharisees, but it also could be geared to the crowds and his disciples. It's derogatory, it's short, it's pithy. The harsh sounding letters that are repeated are the P sound, the K sound. I remember hearing a comedy routine by, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have brought this up because I can't remember the guy's name, but he's pretty much long gone. He was one of the foremost person using comics, using a lot of foul language in more of the public situation. But he would say a funny word is something that ends in K. Well, that's similar also in Greek. So the words that Jesus is using, or the author of Mark's gospel, and I read from Matthew instead of Mark. My bad. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, this here's the epithet, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites. It is written, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines.'" So what he is getting at is these Pharisees make up or add to the law that are traditions that that they invent. And so they're judging Jesus' actions and his disciples' actions according to their traditions. So it's derogatory, it's vivid. Jesus is using pretty simple words, and it's pretty obvious what he's saying. Teaching human precepts as doctrines. There's also some onomatopoeia in here, and onomatopoeia, I just love saying that word. I just had to throw that up. Sounds like the noise that it describes. So English onomatopoeias are boing, gargle, clap, zap, and pitter-patter. But in the line, verse 13, you do away with the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on, and you do a lot of other things like this. So that's sort of the simple wording that is typical of the plain style. But he's criticizing them and being very explicit about it. The next type of style is exemplified by Matthew. And I think this also is fitting for Matthew, that it's called the forceful style. It conveys anger with a biting tone and other passionate tones. The phrases still are short because wordiness drains intensity of the rhetoric. And brevity and abruptness leave less opportunity for denial and rebuttal by Jesus' opponents. Rather than the clarity of the plain style, it's a little sneaky, it's a little bit more sophisticated, and inference is used more. And use of the invective. It's reproachful, or it's venomous language sometimes, used to express blame or censure, or it's a form of a rude expression or discourse intended to offend or hurt, or deeply sated ill will or vitriol. Let's read Matthew chapter 21. You probably already have it already. I had these marked for me, but I left my Bible at home. So he's with again the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's at the temple. The chief priests are the object of Jesus' rhetoric here. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Referring to his healings and casting out demons. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question." He's trying to make a deal with these chief priests. "If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." So the question is, did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? And they argued among themselves, one another. But they sensed that they were being set up for something, that Jesus had thrown them a trick because they said, if from heaven, they answer, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, as we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And here and Jesus, of course, will not answer them either. By what authority I'm doing these things. So they're silenced. Jesus wins this round. They condemn themselves by not knowing the answer to this. And what usually stops Jesus' opponents, and you know this, are the crowds. They like Jesus at this point. They're intrigued by his powerful speech, by his courageous speaking against these people who have more honor in their life than Jesus does. People, these priests who think very well of themselves, have a great self-esteem. That doesn't stop Jesus. So Jesus has an advantage because those people with more honor, more prestige, are afraid of losing what they have because the people will rebel. And Jesus will win them over. Right now, they're sort of on a line. They, for years, have always followed the priests and the chief priests and the people in the temple. So Jesus is angry. He's using hyperbole, exaggerating. There's also, again, a cacophony of harsh sounds in the Greek. This sort of forceful rhetoric also occurs in the forensic speeches, such as when Jesus was before Pilate and the Sanhedrin, before the religious jury. So if you were to go to that, maybe that could be your homework for next week, to look at those passages and see if you can pick out the type of speech that is going on there in Jesus' trial. Jesus gets at the chief priests and the scribes again when he said in verse 14 to 17, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things he had did, and he heard the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became angry and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to him, yes. Have you never heard out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourselves. He left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So Jesus has taken, he has substituted something in the last part of that saying that he picked up from the Old Testament. He says, you have prepared praise for yourself. What he's saying is that these chief priests don't really have the people at heart. They really tell them things to do so that the people will praise the chief priests. They have their own egos in their own mind. So Jesus considers that the question of the chief priests and the scribes is hostile. So instead of silencing the enemy, they are manipulating the people to praise them. You remember in Matthew, there's also a section beginning in, chapter 23, verse 13, beginning all these woes, these paragraphs of woes. And this is another example of forensic rhetoric. Discourse in the court examines past events and is primarily concerned with establishing the facts of any issue. Jesus directs a contemptuous hyperbole at the scribes and Pharisees. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. So here's an example of hyperbole. It's an insult. He's calling them on the way that they are judging the people. What they look for are really small errors, but they ignore the camels, the big thing that they're doing wrong, which really are the acts of the Pharisees and the scribes. Another derogatory epithet, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Can there be any stronger wording against those Pharisees? There's something called a discombobulating innuendo. If you go back to chapter 21, verse 28, and he's asking a question. Well, this is called a little parable, but it's really a question. A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the father? Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said, the first. And this is what's combobulating. Jesus answered them with condemnation that really follows what the second son did. But that they should have, Jesus should have praised them for giving the right answer of the first son, did the will of the father. But what Jesus says instead, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of the righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him. So the scribes and Pharisees are sort of confused. That's what's discombobulating. And that gives Jesus a chance, while they're silent and trying to come up with a response, he just walks away. He's won again. He silenced them. Did you know that Matthew uses the word hypocrite 9 times? And he's talking to the Pharisees. Mark uses it once, and Luke only 3 times. So that's why Matthew is used as an example of the forceful type of rhetoric. Any responses, any questions or thoughts? Of course, John. I can repeat. Well, here we got a second one. Well, he's really well prepared.
Here's the image I'm getting. Jesus catches the scribes and Pharisees in the web of their own lies. And that's funny because you see them struggling in that web that they created for themselves.
Well, I think the crowd is definitely laughing at them.
Yeah, that's really funny to watch them struggling in a web that they created for themselves that they can't get out of.
Right, exactly.
He sounds like a great lawyer.
Well, you would...
Oh, and you can see as you describe this that what they wanted was to keep their power. Mm-hmm. And Jesus, through all the things you're describing, was just filleting them one time after another, which leads to the humor.
Right. Everybody loves to see the big wigs being taken down a peg.
Well, what were the big wigs thought of before Jesus showed up?
Well, I don't think that Jesus is saying anything particularly new or unique.
Was that common thought?
Probably, but I doubt that anybody would have had the courage to say that in public. This harsh language, this cutting down people who have power, led to people being killed. John the Baptist accused, which was it, Caesar or Herod? Herod of, well, it didn't accuse him. It was calling him on what he had actually done. He married his brother and or sister-in-law. He was beheaded for that. So, you know, what I see is Jesus cooking his own goose. I mean, that's weak words to say it, but he's really been courageous and he knows he has to stand up and say it because these people sense that there's something wrong with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees because they have so much power. Now they can't read, they can't look at scripture and say, you know, I don't think that's a correct interpretation. I really think you're kind of adding something to that makes us do more things than we really need to do. And it doesn't sound very sincere. It sounds more like you're making us admire you more and point you out and call you great preachers and great prayers. So I think Jesus knows exactly where this is going to end up. John has another comment.
One more thing, it seems like Jesus is fearless.
Jesus is fearless, like the little child that says the king has no clothes. Most of people would be afraid to say that. Jesus has no fear. No fear.
You know, that might be one reason why Jesus says, unless you become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Children don't know when something is not political to say or is unpolitical. Children see things as they are, and they'll call people on their faux pas. And that's humorous in kids. And I think that's maybe an aspect of what Jesus was hinting at. Well, we've got one more style. We're saving that for Luke. The third style is the elegant style. I don't know if these are made up by this, by the woman whose doctoral thesis I'm reading. And I use her because she summarized things so well. I read a lot of other commentaries on humor, and she caught every one of them in there. So I figured, oh, heck, I'm not going to bother reading anymore. I'll just read hers. And I thought she was very clear in a lot of cases. But the elegant style is the one that includes charm. And charm, I think, is a little bit of the accusational tone, but it's not as harsh as the plain or the forceful ones, of course. It ranges from refined types, wittiness, to derisive types of sarcasm. And it produces varied reactions from lighthearted pleasure to terror-provoking fear. It expresses humor with more linguistics and rhetorical finesse. And this charm, this word they use. But it isn't all lightheartedness and pleasantry, but it's a little bit more sophisticated maybe in how it accuses Jesus' enemies of their wrongdoing. There's assonance, the repetition of the sound of a vowel or a diphthong. I don't know if there's a diphthong in Greek, probably, or in non-rhyming stressed variables near enough to each other for the echo of that vowel sound to be heard repeatedly. Like in English, we would say repentance and reticence. So we hear that ending of the ence word in those two words. There will be similar things in Greek. And let's go to a reference in Luke's gospel. Luke 3. Want to go to a next slide? Next slide. There we are. Luke 3, 19 and 20. This doesn't make sense to me, but Herod the ruler. Luke 3, 19 and 20. Oh, here it is correct. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. He is Jesus in this. But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herod, this is John that was speaking the good news. But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them, all by shutting up John in prison. So they're stating a fact in this elegance. And it's a reference to something that has been done by Herod, their evil ruler. But it's kind of a softer harshness than what would be in the previous two types of rhetoric. In Luke 6, there's an example of rapid succession of humorous proverbial sayings. Oh, you can't read that? Somewhere in there is assonance. Yeah. You're supposed to be able to underline vowels and letters that are similar, and that's when you'd sense the assonance, but whatever. Go on to the next slide, please, Ted. Oh, here's a famous one. And in chapter 11, this is where he really gets the his enemies. Luke 11, verses 18 to 19a. Jesus and Beelzebul. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the one who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, kept demanding from him a sign from heaven. But he knew what they were thinking and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself becomes a desert, and the house falls on house. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out the demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do you exorcise, cast them out? By whom do your exorcists cast them out?" So here's another question. They've got to go talk to themselves and figure out how to answer. "Now, if I cast out the demons by Beelzebul, therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his castle, his property is safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me is scattered." So there, in the Greek here, there's a repetition of some more assonant words that sound a lot like Beelzebul. It's ekbalo. And if I cast out demons. So Jesus has caught them in not knowing how to respond to his question, "Who do you cast out demons by?" And I need to, never mind. Let's go back to Luke 6. Verses 39 to 41. In this little parable that Jesus is saying, he's repeating humorous proverbial sayings that convey this charm because they note comic behavior through lofty and elegant expressed dictums. These are short sentences that expresses a general truth or principle, like might has right. So Jesus is using old phrases, old sayings, one after another. And they're kind of silly. They're audacious. But let's read them. He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man guide a blind person? Will not both fall into a pit?" The next one, "A disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully qualified will be like the teacher. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye?" Here's the parallel passage to one we read before. "Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Friend, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite." There it is again. That's one of the three times that Luke says it. "First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." So Jesus is telling the Pharisees they've got worse sins in their own life. They have no room to see the little sins that the people are saying. They're unworthy leaders. And this, of course, are also examples of exaggeration. And there's one more that I want to point out in Luke 11. Verse 42. "But woe to your Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and rue and herbs of all kinds and neglect justice and the love of God. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. Woe to the Pharisees, for you love to have the seat of honor in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. For woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without realizing it. Wow, you're like an unmarked grave that people walk over, and they don't even realize it. I remember that as a kid, having to go with my mother to see everybody, relatives' graves, and I was afraid to walk, and I didn't know where to walk. So that's a kind of a dire image. And then look for unexpected and observed twists in saying. This is in Luke 12, let's see, no, Luke 11, verse 12. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if a child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know to how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So in these little phrases to illustrate giving, Jesus uses these contrasting images. Scorpions and instead of fish, food instead of something else, something that will bite them. And also, what is also respected in this elegant style are times when people change their mind. An example of this is in Luke 18. I don't know if I have this on a slide. Yes. There was a certain judge in a certain city who neither feared God nor displayed any sense of shame in his dealings with the people. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me a judgment against my accuser." For some time, he did not grant her wish. I think this is in Matthew, is the woman who keeps knocking at the judge's door and bothers him. And he ignores her, and he just finally answers her just so she'll go away. Even though I do not fear God, nor am I concerned with shame in my dealings with people, yet on account of this troublesome widow keeps bothering me, I will render a judgment for her, or else she will finally come and give me a beating. If the widow gave the judge a black eye, he would become a laughingstock. And then he would lose face. So the humor is this judge, oh, it's pouring down rain. The humor is this judge who changes his mind, he thinks better of it. And that's the humor in Jesus' story that emphasizes or explains some other point of law or truth or teaching that he has. So what's the point of all this? Well, it has made me see Jesus' role with his enemies separately from his role with his disciples and then also with the crowds. The crowds respond and listen to Jesus as he battles with the Pharisees and scribes. And he does this very pointedly. These are life and death phrases that he's using. This is anger. And it's not something that I really noticed. It just sort of went, yeah. But Jesus is really sticking his neck out, and he's not mincing words, and he's really taking them on because he sees his job as he has to destroy the reputation of these leaders, because Jesus knows he's not going to be around forever. And because of what he's saying, it's going to catch up with him. But he has to put in a wedge between these leaders and the people who are so naive that they'll begin to think for themselves a little bit and listen to Jesus a little more and have a better appreciation for what God wants from their lives. so that we should see a little different language used by Jesus and depending upon who he's talking to. So we need to pay attention to whom Jesus is talking, whether he's teaching or arguing. And this also plays into how he speaks with the Roman rulers when he's sent to them to be condemned to death. And Jesus really only loses with the scribes and the Pharisees and the temple leaders when the people finally turn against him. I just don't understand why they do that. Anybody want to respond to that? You think?
Don't hurt yourself. I've always viewed that was part of God's plan. I mean, Jesus was supposed to go to the cross, and all these things you're describing were steps in that direction.
Bobby.
Yes. I think that really is a hard question, but I think part of it too is that Jesus asked too much of people for them. He asked a lot of us, and people were saying, I like the way I am. I don't want to have to change. And so this person is making me uncomfortable. So let's get rid of him.
Yeah, but that's in two phases, because you describe how as Jesus was taking on the hierarchy, people, the crowds were responding to him. And then through all the things that we know about his story, the crowds changed. But it's the same crowds, isn't it?
It's the same crowd, same people. Oh, but it was somehow the religious leaders were able to sway them. Sway them. Yeah.
I've had the chance to be in front of many juries in my, you know, as a lawyer.
Oh, so you're seeing the crowds as your juries.
The crowd and the jury. And I find that humor is much more effective than logic in convincing someone of something. Not everybody is logical, but if you use humor, they can't help themselves to see the humor and to laugh and respond. Much more convincing than a logical argument. And Jesus uses this. This is the first time I'm realizing, you know, I thought before I came here, there is no humor in the New Testament, but there is Jesus using humor in a sense that if he shows an incongruity, people have to recognize it. They have to, they can't help themselves from responding to it. And so I really thank you for pointing these things out. Never saw this before.
It's not something that makes us laugh. And the point of it isn't for us to read scripture and enjoy it because it makes us laugh. But it does draw our attention to what he has said. Yes, Ted.
And, you know, to your question about why did the people turn against Jesus, one answer might be that they turned against Jesus to prove the point that they needed his redemption. In other words, in turning against him, they demonstrated the need that they had for redemption, because they turned against God's own son.
I don't quite follow that. What am I not getting?
Well, if they were just like faithful to him to the end, you know, where is that dramatic need for redemption?
We wouldn't see.
Yeah. Most, it seems as though what I think is so pathetic, sad, is that Jesus lost everyone that he, well, I don't know whether he cared about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple people. I don't know. But he lost everybody. his disciples. And it isn't until, well, since he is God, he probably knows how, what things happened after he died, but nothing really sunk in with everybody until he was gone. Ted?
So the joke was on them. In other words, they turned against him, and lo and behold, they were the ones that messed up.
So they were the ones who were shamed.
In the end, the joke was on them. Why, you know, Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, I will not turn against you," and then the crow. The cock crows three times, and he says, "Oh, I just did that. How did that happen?"
Well, the last thing I want to point out is that, or reiterate, is these gospel writers are writing these biographies, and their objective, their mission is to restore Jesus, who was shamed by the kind of death he had, the ridicule that he had leading up to that, would be turned around, and they would show a picture of Jesus in his glory, in his honor, in his experience that, of his great rhetoric, rhetorical skills, and restore him to being the Son of God in the eyes of the people that he truly was. Now, the difference in how they say that is an example of how their writing and their reflection and their idea of Jesus gets into scripture. You know, how they change just a little bit how Jesus says things. In certain places, Jesus is a little bit more angry in expressing pretty much the same idea, but each place it's different. So I don't know if that gives you less of a idea that of the trustworthiness and the authority of scripture or not, if there's more of a human influence. But this the dissertation's point is not that. Let me get how she said it. The point of her work was to see how the gospel writer saw Jesus, rather than to know exactly which words Jesus actually spoke. So she wasn't, even though she gives credit to some of the quest of the historic Jesus work, being wanting to see Jesus more as a human influence or a human being, seeing his human side. She's not here to follow along in that and use all this idea of rhetoric and the types of rhetoric used to see, to judge which words really Jesus said, which is kind of what the historic Jesus movement did. You know, I said they voted with marbles. That's not her point.
I was just wondering, this Luke guy, I think probably wrote in Aramaic or Greek or something. How many translations of that passage? And how many publications of it in a new form? I know of King James and everybody else seem to have a way with it.
I don't know. I don't remember whether they wrote. I think they all wrote in Greek, but Jesus, of course, spoke in Aramaic. But you're saying that one of the, at least one of the Gospels was written in Aramaic? Yeah.
I'm not a student of language.
Well, from what I remember about Greek and Hebrew, instead of that being the number of languages that had to be translated in order to get the text. It's more the variety of the text that people encountered in the variety of scripture. You know, everything was written on a scroll or tablets.
With a ballpoint pen.
Yes, of course. By Bic. And these were copied by the scribes, but they'd make mistakes. And so there would be passages that would be different according to what they called them codexes. And various geographic areas had their own so they could be written and passed around. So more of the controversy is around, all right, which sentence is correct? And scribes may have added something because they thought something didn't make sense, or they fell asleep one afternoon and copying it. And so, and the other thing about translations is that the further away you get, of course, from the 2000 years that you get away, you don't have the grasp of the vocabulary that was used by the people. So the original Greek is there's not a, maybe not an English word that, that really works with it. That's typical of any language in translating it. So that's why you end up with such a variety of translations. Did that answer your question?
Yeah, I just, had there been many, many translations and people who worked over the same thing to get to where we are today.
That's when you run across people who only use the King James Version and say that that is the literal words of God. Yeah, so I said, well, I'm sorry, that's not really true. Yes.
But to me, across each of the Gospels and all these translations, the overall messages about our faith is the same.
Well,
I don't mean in the details. I mean the big themes, at least I've always believed, were similar.
Mm-hmm. I don't think so. But anyway, if I can leave with my purpose in being here is to share this wonderful experience I had at seminary and the gift that I got to go there. I just like reading the Bible, and that's how God speaks to me. And if I can be of any help in anybody else in picking up some of these hints and clues, which make it much more fascinating than the commonality in general that all religions have, that's what I want to share. So
thank you
for your kind attention and your questions.
Thank you.